Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would bless it to our understanding and apply it to our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for this week, in terms of having the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we left Mark, which we have been studying, but we really didn't leave the subject very much that we were on last week in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 25 last week. We saw the reality of the devil and demons, and that Christ defeated Satan. And we are looking at a passage that is very much parallel to that and to those ideas as we focus this morning on verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Let me read that once again. Look at it with me. Do keep your Bibles open. We'll be going through the verse carefully. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, as we look at this, I want us first to recognize that this is not a promise. It is a declaration. It is not addressed to the woman or to mankind in general. It is a judgment against the devil. And so it is in that context that we need to be careful to understand what is going on here and what the passage is teaching. Now, when I say that, I'm not disagreeing even in the least with the title that is sometimes given to this particular verse, the proto-evangelium, or if you will, first statement of the gospel. It is that. It is a statement of the gospel. It is a declaration of good news, but it is not good news to the devil to whom it's addressed. It is, in a sense, the seal of his fate. And so he is, the serpent, the devil, is addressed in this particular passage. And I want us to get some background for this. Part of the background is given in the earlier part of the chapter, and so I'll refer to at least an aspect of that. Adam and Eve had been placed in the garden, we saw in the first two chapters, basically good and holy. And yet the serpent, the devil in the form of a serpent, comes to them in the early part of chapter 3 with this temptation to do the one thing that God had clearly forbidden them to do. And he deceived them. They were deceived. Eve did believe what he said and began to consider. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she had seen what was going on. I want to read the rest of that verse as well before we turn to Romans chapter 5. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now do turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and at verse 12. Now, obviously, Romans chapter 5 is not background for the event of Genesis chapter 3, but it is background for us in understanding the teachings of Genesis chapter 3. We have to look at the New Testament sometimes to understand certain things taught in the Old Testament and to fully understand them. So in verse 12, if you'll look at that first in Romans chapter 5, we read, therefore, just as through one man, and that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then it doesn't go on to conclude that statement. Just as this happened, so also this happened, or is true, would be the standard form, and yet it's not filled in here. You don't have the so also. At least not there. And there is some additional information and background involved. Let me read verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of a transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, this is not to say that death stopped after Moses, but that even in that time before you had the written law given through Moses, death reigned as a result of what happened with Adam and Eve. And then there's a bit about the free gift, which in Romans is already being discussed. But then if we move down to verses 18 and 19, we read this, therefore, as through one man one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, there you have the same form that was started in verse 12, but it's finished out. The form is. And then the same thing happens in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you see the form completed, and actually the elements of the form as given in the introductory part of the form in verse 12 are picked up in 18 and 19 and are completed there. Now, the point and the reason we turn to this passage is to note that Adam's sin made guilty sinners of all mankind. That's not immediately clear in Genesis chapter 3 and the preceding chapters, but it's certainly clear in Romans, it's certainly clear many other places, that because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all mankind are made guilty sinners. Now we're ready to go back to Genesis 3:15. When it is said by God, I will put in between you and the woman, he is giving the first statement of what is the general teaching of this passage, when it's taken with the others as well, anyway. And that is that Satan will never again be unopposed and will finally be defeated. Do you realize that Satan was unopposed in his tempting of Adam and Eve? It didn't sound like Eve opposed. We don't hear that Adam opposed. He was with her. But from this point on, that changes. And God is the one who changes it. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now you understand that before there was an enmity already existing. But it was only from the devil's side. It was from Satan's side. It wasn't from Eve's side before. But at this point, as a work of God's grace, even with the result of sinfulness coming in to all mankind as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, even with that, Satan now has an enemy in the woman. Which is to say also that God did a sovereign work of grace in Eve. Let that register. God did a sovereign work of grace in Eve so that now Eve has enmity toward, hatred toward, opposition toward the serpent and the devil. Now there's a carrying on of this parallel of the devil being a serpent, but being also the devil. And both ideas seem to fit pretty much all the way through. But the first thing that we notice is by God's sovereign grace toward Eve, Satan has an enemy on earth. And then we read, and between your seed and her seed. Enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, first, top surface level thing to take from that is folks and snakes don't like one another usually. Now, I know there are little boys. I can stop there. I think you catch my point. But in general, snakes and folks don't get along well. This goes beyond that. when it speaks of the devil's seed, you are not to think of demons, which the devil is never spoken of as having fathered, nor are you to think merely of snakes. But you are to think of those people who, as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve that we read about, that we read about in the passage, but also we're reading theological information about in Romans chapter 5, as a result of that fall, people who are then on the side of Satan. You remember how Jesus says to covenant Jews in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And then in similar ways, but not in the same language, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul is writing to believers, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works among, or works in, the sons of disobedience. So, those people who are still that way can be seen as the seed of the devil, and that will become clearer when we talk about the seed of the woman. Now, the word seed is interesting in Hebrew simply because it's pretty much an exact translation into English with our word seed, in the sense that both are used to refer to seeds in a collective sense or seed in an individual sense. And this is in the Hebrew, as we would hear it in English as well, a singular form, but it can carry either a singular sense or a collective sense. You know, you can have a bag of seeds, but you can refer to that bag of seeds as a bag of seed, using seed in the collective sense. Here is a reference initially to seed in a collective sense. There is going to be opposition to the devil implied and to those who are counted as his seed by basically believers. The seed of the woman, not simply genetically, but spiritually. Okay, genetically, who's there? Well, the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman have the same genetic background, right? They're all descendants of Adam and Eve, every single one of them. And yet, the Bible begins to distinguish two sorts of people through the rest of the Bible, and in the next several chapters of Genesis, actually two lineages. Before you get to the two separate lineages, you have two separate representatives of the two lines, the two seeds. Chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. We're not told anything about her having made an acquisition or naming Abel based on who he was. But Cain was based in his name basically on God's, not promise, but still covenant gospel declaration in Genesis 3:15. In her hope now as an opposer of Satan and a follower of God once again, She was looking forward to the promised seed, and she thought Cain might be it. But in the outplaying of events, we find that Satan really has seed in Cain, and Abel is the good seed. And you see the enmity, and you see Abel's early death at the hands of his brother Cain. And then again, in verse 25 of Genesis 4, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth, which literally means appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Again, likely a reflection of her faith and desire for the promised seed. And then what you find over the next several chapters is genealogy tracing two separate lineages, the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And the lineage of Cain, apparently on the surface of the text, a sinful lineage, and on the surface, at least, of the text, a holy lineage to Seth. Two lineages, two lines, two seeds, until intermarriage in chapter 6 between the two lines, between the two seeds, and the consequent destruction of the world in the flood in Noah's day. You see, that opposition began immediately between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. We saw in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, though not using the word seed or father or even children in that place, that there are even now two lines, two seeds, if you will, those who are believers and those who are not, but are still the children of the devil. The seed of the devil is who people either are or, according to Ephesians 2, once were. And it's not any other places other than Genesis chapters 5 and 4 and 5, where we see the genealogies, that there is an indication that the holiness is itself entirely genetic. There are basic promises within the covenant for covenant children, yes, but even Scripture itself shows us that those are not inevitable. But that's all to say that still Satan has his opposition. Does he have his helpers and his supporters? Yes, but has had, from that moment in the garden on, opposition. And then we come to this statement, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He is singular. In the Hebrew, it is masculine singular. I read one commentary where he regularly would use it rather than he, but in the Hebrew it's clearly a masculine singular, but the strangeness is that it is singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The opposition here is not the whole line of the godly lineage against the whole sinful lineage, but it is between the devil and some individual who is, in the grammar of the sentence, seed. But here, seed is to be taken in a singular sense, clearly. there is an individual seed of the woman who will fight against, if you will, the devil. And there's not even a hint here that this is an issue of an individual being bitten on the heel by a snake, a serpent, and then ultimately crushing the serpent's head, meaning a snake's head. It has to do with the devil. And the seed of the woman, is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who achieves victory over the devil. Now, the devil's being told this. It is to us good news, but the declaration is made to the devil, not to Eve, not to Adam, not directly to us. It is made to the devil. It is a declaration of judgment for him and against him, but it is good news to us that the devil who brought in sin is to be finally defeated. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Different translations use different words for bruise. Now, in both places at the end of this verse, it is the same Hebrew word. Some translations actually use different words, and so you miss that it's the same Hebrew word. But then different people translate that Hebrew word differently. It's really used only three places in the Hebrew Old Testament. But it is a word that sometimes could be translated bruise. It could sometimes be translated crush. It could sometimes be translated batter or beat. And the idea is a repeating, in a sense, effort to destroy. Now, yes, this kind of thing happens between people and snakes. And the snake can't reach the head normally, nor the hand, but it can reach the heel. It can reach the foot. It can reach the calf of the leg more normally. But the way you kill a snake is to cut its head off. You just doesn't do much good to just hit him in the middle somewhere. I won't go into the stories, but too many times I've been out with youth groups, no less, where I had to deal with killing a poisonous snake because kids wouldn't stay behind me like they were supposed to, but had to run out ahead like they will do. And then you hear the hollering up front. But you don't kill them by hitting them in the middle somewhere, by cutting them in half. You have to cut off the head or crush the head. And it is the head where Satan takes the punishment and is defeated. And Christ's being beaten on, crushed in, bruised upon the heel is a reference to Christ's death on the cross. But in its contrasting way, there is the implication this early in Scripture that the devil it hasn't been a mutual defeat, and that Christ's injury is not a final destruction for him. There is here, this early in Scripture, the implication of the resurrection. But I want us to focus a little, not only on the resurrection, but especially on Christ's sacrifice. That idea is present here. It doesn't say how, but he takes opposition to the enemy, the devil, and he is at least wounded in consequence of that. We see that much here. In the battle itself, he is wounded, but he is victorious. But his sacrifice is in view this early, as well as his resurrection, as well as his victory. And it is Christ's death on the cross that we need to find here as well. And we need to recognize as we turn our minds in a few minutes to the Lord's Supper that Jesus did sacrifice himself. He did hang on the cross. He did bleed. He did die. But he did it to give us the victory. It wasn't an example of how to die. Hopefully no one would suggest you follow such an example. It wasn't given to us as an example to follow, but as the teaching of the ground of our salvation. As much of a defeat as it seemed like to the disciples that his crucifixion was, it achieved his victory over the devil. That's what was going on. That's what's in this passage. That's what's declared this early in the Scriptures. That's the idea that the Scriptures continue to unfold throughout the Old Testament and then in the person of Jesus Christ and then in explanation throughout the New Testament. But it's being unfolded. It's being pictured again and again and again in the Old Testament. The covenant becoming clearer and clearer. The new covenant, the covenant of grace that God has made, that is grounded in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, which was not accomplished until that point in time, that appointed time, when God sent Jesus to die on the cross. So that, again, his death and resurrection were those things that were awaited by, in this sense, the seed of the woman in the broad sense. And awaited in the sense that the victory is won, but as we talked about last week, there are still the mopping up operations, and the final victory is not fully visible to us until Christ's return. But here it is, his encounter with the devil that has the finality of the destruction of the devil and ultimately the salvation of those people through history before and after the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those people through history that trusted in this gospel promise, which is a declaration, not a promise, but a promise by implication. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're to remember not simply the pain and the agony, though we remember that, but we remember more than the physical pain and agony, the agony of being cut off from his Father, having the Father's wrath poured out on him for our sins. Again, the background for this is not only the devil and the things that he did, but what he accomplished in mankind when he seduced Eve and Adam into that sin, the fall of mankind, the deserved condemnation of all of mankind. And it is that which is background as well for the glory that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Victory as well as suffering. Victory over the devil. Victory for us. Our eternal salvation. Every bit of this based on the enmity that the Lord would put there against the devil, based on his grace. His victory is our victory through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't imagine what kind of opposition Satan is and was. And he was at the height of his strength and of his thinking he had won in the very death of Jesus Christ, even while he was, so to speak, putting the nail in his own coffin in the crucifixion of Jesus. He thought, I have now won, and he had then lost. And Jesus has won. And we remember this, and we remember the grace, and we are brought to spiritual nourishment and faith as we take the Lord's Supper. For Christ is our victor, seed of the woman, virgin born, sinless, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and coming again with the victor's crown. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust this gospel declaration and the fuller unfolding of it throughout the Scriptures. Help us to trust Christ Himself as our Savior, as our Victor, as our Redeemer and Deliverer. There is none like Him. We thank You that He shed His blood for us, and that He justified us by paying the penalty in our place, the penalty for our sins, for Eve's sins, for Abraham's and Moses' and Noah's and David's and so many others through history. We thank You for this, our Savior, and for this early declaration of the gospel. May Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in His name. Amen.